We hear now to the Word of God, Psalm 133, Song of Ascent of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. There the Lord has commanded a blessing, life forevermore. Grass withers and the flower falls, for the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open it to us by your Holy Spirit. Be working in us, sanctify us. Lord, use your living and active word for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people desire peace, though what we mean by that and how we propose to achieve it varies widely. But in order for there to be peace, there must be unity of some sort. The Roman Empire had a sort of peace, the Pax Romana, a fabled peace across many nations, but it was peace and unity at the end of a spear. Many nations were brought under their rule and were sort of forced to get along with one another, and where a country or a group revolted, the Romans sent their armies to do battle with them and bring them once again into submission. And depending on the level of the uprising and the number of times that nation revolted, the consequences were quite severe, the death tolls quite high. The Romans did not shy from using not only battle, but torture and execution, and the crucifixions rose to the thousands upon thousands. It was a peace and a unity at the cost of liberty. There were benefits to it. It was safer in those days in some ways, other than the Roman government itself. It was safer to live under Roman rule than to have all of your neighbors looking greedily at your supplies, your stores, your wealth. So criminal activities were held back to some degree. Neighboring countries were not quite as eager to invade when you have the power of Rome protecting you. But it was a forced peace. There was utility, but without beauty, peace devoid of joy. The church is called to a much different kind of peace, a much different unity. A unity not at the end of a spear, but a unity in a common Savior. We're called to unity. We're called to have peace, to have fellowship with one another, not in a forced way, but voluntarily, gladly, willingly. Willingly having fellowship with one another is one of those great blessings of being a part of the Church of Christ. For this evening, I want to turn our attention to Psalm 133 that looks at the unity of the church, unity really of the worshiping church. I want to look at that under a number of headings. First, the gift of Christian unity, then the basis of Christian unity, and the beauty of Christian unity. Then the obligation to Christian unity. And that's where I'm going to press on you a little bit. Maybe step on some toes. So the gift of Christian unity. This psalm is speaking of the church. As I said this morning, Israel, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, that is the Old Testament church. We confess that there is one church throughout time. Whether in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their offspring, or in the New Testament, the inclusion of the Gentiles, of which we are a part. It is one church. And you see this here specifically in the worship. This is a passage that speaks of brotherly love, and we can, well, if we think of brothers, we can start thinking in any number. We use this in any number of ways. And it's often been used just more generically of all people sort of getting along, the brotherhood of man. And our minds might start going there. The brotherhood of man more generally. But this often ends in places that are really non-Christian, sometimes anti-Christian. Freemasons, for example, believe in the brotherhood of man, the universal fatherhood of God, and those sorts of things. You could think even of some of perhaps the hippie movement, the coexist sort of bumper sticker religion where everyone just gets along. But that's not what we have here. This is very specific. When it's speaking of brothers dwelling together in unity, it is centered on the worship of God. It brings to us the picture of Aaron's ordination. And of course, this is not something where David was able to witness this. He's speaking of Aaron and his ordination as though he's there. But of course, the literal Aaron was long dead at this point. So this is a picture of the church. This is a picture of the unity we have through the high priest, through the worship. So it's the high priest who is to bring the people of God together to God. He was to lead in worship, the highest place of worship. And we could spend a long time just talking about the priesthood of Aaron, and then as it points ahead to Christ, I'm not going to go there, but we will come to Christ in just a moment. This picture of the church, it may seem rather odd to you. Perhaps if you're a young person and you're reading this, maybe your parents have made you memorize this on a day when perhaps you're not getting along with your siblings too well. It might sound a little strange. So the first part makes sense. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That makes sense. But then it speaks of the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Running down on the collar of his robes. It's a little bit of an odd picture talking about an old man's beard and oil dripping from it. And we're going to look at that a bit more as we go along. But here, let's remember who Aaron is as the high priest. Aaron was set apart by name, by God, for the purpose of worship. God had called Moses to lead the people out of bondage. Moses was a prophet of God, a judge of the people. But God had his brother Aaron be the leader of worship. Aaron was to be set apart and consecrated, ordained to lead the people. And he alone was authorized. And then the other high priests after him authorized to take that sacrificial blood into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people one day in the year on the Day of Atonement, that their sins might be forgiven. So the priest, the high priest in particular, is vital to the life of the church. This is the man that God had set apart for the forgiveness of their sins, that they might live at peace with God. They might have forgiveness from God. And he was, in this way, a precursor, a type, a picture of Christ who is to come. And we can look at the book of Hebrews as it elaborates on Christ, the one who goes in, not with the blood of goats, not with animal blood, but he's going in with his own blood and opening the way for us that we might come to God. But here you see this picture of Aaron that sort of summarizes the worship of the church. Aaron given by God, in other words, the fellowship that is expressed here, the worship that the people are able to have is a gift of God to his church. He's brought the people together. He's called them his people. He's given them his covenants. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And then he's given them the worship of God. They're to come to God in the way that he's commanded. God has made the way for the people to gather. They have unity in this. They have unity in this worship. In coming to God together as the covenant people through the worship that God has given them, through the atonement that God has given to the people. This is a gift. So the unity that the church has is a gift. The church's unity is here said to be a good thing. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Like the precious oil, and here the word that's used for precious is the same as good. So it's good and pleasant for brothers to dwell in unity like the good oil. It is a good thing. It's good because the church is functioning according to its design. It is beneficial for the people. It is good because the church is holy to the Lord and acting in the way that they ought to be. If they are holy to the Lord, if their actions are holy, if they're keeping the commandments of God, then there will be unity. They're coming together as the people of God, unified. And doing not only what is good before God, toward God, but loving their neighbors themselves, keeping the commandments of God. This is where we see, how do we love our neighbors? We look to the commandments of God. We don't steal, we don't kill, we don't commit adultery, we don't covet, we don't lie and bear false witness. These are ways of loving our neighbors. So the Christian unity, the unity that the church has, is a gift from God. What is the basis of Christian unity? And here I'm jumping ahead without any bashfulness straight into the New Testament, without a lot of explanation. The church and the basis of Christian unity is not just in the high priest or in worship more broadly, but in Jesus Christ himself, in the person of Christ. We as the New Testament church have been given the information laid out for us in so many words that we are the body of Christ. Oftentimes I think we have this misunderstanding that, well, Jesus loves me and he died for me, and so it's just sort of me and Jesus. And if I really feel like it, if I want that experience, then I can be a part of the church. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is one body of Christ. Everyone who is saved by Christ is a part of that one body. It's not optional. You're either doing a good job of doing your part as a part of the body of Christ, or you're doing a poor job. But you are a part of the body of Christ. We are saved by him and brought into him. Let's take in a passage here, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it goes on from there. But we are part of the body of Christ. Everyone who is saved, everyone who will have eternal life is a part of the body of Christ, because Christ himself, the head, gave himself for you. You're brought in. You're adopted as children of God. So what is the basis of Christian unity? It's our common Savior, our common salvation. One Lord. This is for Jew and Gentile alike. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas, that wicked high priest, said of Jesus, prophesied of Jesus, really. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. One people. One people in Christ. Negatively, the church doesn't have fellowship, other than in a superficial way, with those outside of Christ. What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And so the basis of our unity is Christ himself. We've been brought into Zion. We've been brought into the holy people, into the covenant people. We have been brought into Christ. As Ephesians goes on, there are obligations that come with this. You all are part of that body, and Paul uses a beautiful illustration of the body in having many members. The body has many members. So each person who is a part of that body has work to do, has duties. God has given you gifts that you are to use for the good of that body. It's a very useful picture, one that is right in front of our faces. Some parts of the body might not function very well. Perhaps you have aches and pains, maybe something isn't operating quite right. And it's a detriment to your life. You can't go about your day as you would like to. There are some tasks you just can't do very well, because part of your body isn't working well. Maybe it's a joint. Maybe it's your muscles are cold, or something like that. You are to be a part of this body of Christ. But one of the things that this means, and that you are a part of this body in Christ, is that you have purpose before God. It's not a burden on you, but you have purpose. God wanted you, he elected you, he ordained that you would be a part of the body of Christ, and he has gifted you for your part, whatever that is. And you're still figuring that out, what your purpose is in the body of Christ. What gifts has he given you? Pursue that. Figure it out. What has God given you? How can you be of service? How can you build up this unity? That every one of you has purpose. There are not any useless appendages in the body of Christ. The beauty of Christian unity. It's a good thing. This Christian unity is a good thing. It's delightful. It's also beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's more than just a useful thing. It's more than just a practical good. Here, as we see Aaron in his ordination service, and the oil that was used, this oil that's running down Aaron's beard, is an aromatic oil. It's like a perfume. Exodus chapter 30, I'll let you look that up. But Exodus 30, and you can look at verse 22 and follow. You can see some of the recipe for that oil with cinnamon and myrrh. It wasn't just practical, but there was an aroma that went along with it, a beautiful aroma, a delightful smell on the holy things. In that same chapter, it tells us a recipe for the incense in the temple. It was a beautiful place. There were beautiful smells as you walked in, very distinct. No one was actually allowed to imitate that the oils for the service of God. That's the pain of death. They could not use those things. So there was a distinctive smell when you walked into the tabernacle. It would have been wonderful. It was beautiful. The entire thing, even Exodus 28 says that Aaron's robes, they were holy garments for glory and for beauty. And as you read in Exodus, on all the instructions, everything of the light was gold and the curtains embroidered with angels. God makes beautiful things. God makes beautiful things, not merely utilitarian. God didn't just give us a concrete world that's useful but lacks beauty. You look at the Garden of Eden. They made trees. They made trees for food. They made plants for food. But there are also plants just that were good to look at. God makes beautiful things. I was reminded of by way of illustration, how sometimes food can be that way. If you've ever tried some of those protein bars that are supposed to have everything you need for energy and health and all the protein and vitamins and everything, and they're just disgusting. They're horrible to look at and dreadful to eat. But they have everything you need. They're utilitarian. They're useful, but dreadful. But then you look at something like an orange or an apple or a mango or something like that, and it's good for you, and it looks good, and it smells good. What God makes is good and beautiful. It's delightful. The church is to be a place that is beautiful and delightful, and the unity that we have is to be beautiful. There's to be an aroma of Christ, not just with Aaron's oil having the aroma of cinnamon and myrrh, but our church, our congregation, the unity that we have is to be the aroma of Christ, the aroma of life. It's to be a beautiful thing. It's to be lovely. There's to be beauty in the church. Oftentimes it's lacking. When we see the bickering and the fighting, the arguing, when we don't keep God's commandments towards one another, we have to be instructed by the apostles, don't lie to one another. We have to be instructed in the ways of God again and again. It's not beautiful. It's ugly. When we ignore God's commandments, the church is to be beautiful. The world should be able to look at the church, even if it doesn't approve, even if it hates the church, even though it hates Christ. It should be able to look and see that there is something different in the church. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, by the way you love one another. There is a beauty in Christian fellowship, in Christian unity, to dwell together in unity. And this is something incredible when we begin to think of the extent of that unity, that unity that passes even this life. As the hymn writer said, we have mystic sweet communion with those whose breath is one when we come together for worship. We're going to heavenly places, to the angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. We're rising into heaven itself as though there were no ceiling. There were no separation between us and the highest heavens. In Jesus Christ, through our high priest, we come into heaven itself when we come to worship. And we have unity with the saints who have gone before. There is beauty in this, great beauty, great hope and joy. Think of those loved ones, perhaps, that you've lost, to know that we're not just saying nice things when we talk about them and the day or before Christ is worshiping in his throne and that we have fellowship with him. We're not just saying hopeful things or throwing out platitudes to make ourselves feel better. We're basing it on the word of God himself. That we raise our voices with theirs in worship. There can be great ugliness in the church, however. The unity is often disrupted. You think of the Old Testament church of Israel. How often was that unity interrupted? Even just in Aaron's own day. You had men contesting, Moses, who do you think you are? You think you and your brother can just run everything that God loves you better? How many times did they ignore or harass or kill the prophet God sent to them? So there are obligations to Christian unity. Obligations to Christian unity. You need to be a part of the body. Because you are a part spiritually. You need to be an active part in this life. You need to be a part of it. Of course, I won't spend time on it, but this is one of the songs of ascent. This is the church going up to worship. This was a part of that group of songs that was later used as the church gathered together for worship. They had to actually get out of their homes and go on a long trek to Jerusalem. Make the pilgrimage to go to worship. We have it much easier. We can crawl out of bed in a heated or air-conditioned home and get into our heated or air-conditioned car and drive ourselves without doing much walking to church to gather with the people of God and to worship. It's quite easy for us in that way. We need to actually participate. There are obligations to this. You are part of the body of Christ. Are you living like that? Are you active? You must be an active part of the church. You must be actively living out Christ's commands as you are an active part of the church. We read from Ephesians chapter 4. We started in verse 4. Now I'm going to back up a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, for the one hope that belongs to your call. This is something you are to work towards, to desire, to the active dead. I want to take another passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. See, Peter's bringing in the same concept that Paul did. You have been given gifts. You've been called into the body of Christ. You're part of it. You have been gifted. You have something that God has given to you for the good of the church. Use that to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are to show hospitality, to serve one another, to continue working at unity, laboring towards unity, applying the Word of God to your life, so that this congregation might have unity, might be the aroma of Christ. It might have the smell of holiness to it. Paul said in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, that he was thankful to God. He gave thanks for them. He said, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. You ought to be increasing in love for one another. There's no room for sowing discord. There's no room for being self-seeking, being divisive. You're to serve one another. And of course, this doesn't dismiss that we have to love. Let's just overlook heresies and errors and sin in the church. No, this is balanced out by the other instructions that God has given to us in Scripture. So that's not getting rid of this, but you are not to be self-seeking. You are not to be divisive in the church. It's better for you to be offended by someone else than to cause offense, and to bear up under them. William Plummer, the Virginia Presbyterian pastor from the 19th century, said, "We are no more at liberty to be schismatics than we are to be heretics." I love that one. We're no more at liberty to be schismatic, to be divisive, than we are to be heretic. We're not to disrupt, to make ugly the beautiful unity in the Church of Christ. Many Christians are frustrated by a lack of unity, by a lack of fellowship. But at the same time, will not work towards it themselves. Often we would rather sit by the phone and feel sorry for ourselves and be sad that no one is calling us, and we're more willing to do that than to pick up the phone and encourage someone else, for example. God gives us everything we need to know to have unity. He gives us all the instruction that we need so that we can be at peace with one another in the church. We need to be pursuing that. It's when we neglect those things that there's instruction. By way of illustration, you speak of marriage. There can be peace in marriage. There can be great beauty in marriage. God has given us everything that we need to know to have peace and unity in marriage. He tells husbands to love your wives in a self-sacrificing way. And of course, then husbands often insist on being rude and neglectful and impatient. Then wonder why there's no peace and unity. Then God instructs wives, wives, submit to your husbands, and oftentimes wives insist instead on manipulating or changing their husbands or trying to change them into something else, and even trying to manipulate their personality so that they'll improve or something like that, and then are completely puzzled why there isn't marital bliss. God has given us what we need to know, so there might be peace and unity in marriage, and we ignore it. And there's something similar in the church. God has given us what we need to know. We often neglect it. I told you I was going to step on toes, go after you a little bit in this, with all the love in my heart for you as a congregation. Brothers and sisters, you must love one another, pursue unity together. Let me give a couple of examples of the instruction that we were given. Philippians chapter 2. We're often aware of what's called the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ, in Philippians 2, that beautiful, exalted hymn. But it's really given almost as an illustration of the application that Paul has given. He begins just before that hymn. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. To put others before yourselves, to put their needs ahead of your own. Is this still Christian unity and love in the church? Of course it does. And then he goes on to express how Jesus Christ himself, he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, left all of that glory behind him, went to death, and to death on the cross. This is Christ giving himself selflessly for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in that passage where Paul speaks of the one body having many members, he says this: if one member suffers, all suffer together. One member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You are to weep with those who weep, to suffer alongside, to care for one another. And you can do this in simple ways: a phone call, a card, just checking up on one another in very simple ways. I've been amazed at how important and powerful it is in the life of someone perhaps who's lonely, perhaps someone who's not had a phone call, just to receive some attention from other people, just to know that other people, other Christians, care about them. And then you can pray with them, read scripture with them. The Word of God, given for us, we can use it for encouragement of us. Brothers and sisters, build each other up, encourage each other, take care of one another. God knows that you're limited in space and time. You can't call thousands upon thousands of people, but he's brought you into one congregation of his one church. It's manageable. You can take care of the people in your local congregation. God has brought you to this place. Jesus, in the scriptures, continues to instruct for peace and harmony of the church, and it is your duty to seek out those ways. What does the scripture instruct me to do? To pray for one another, serve one another, even singing together. These are joyful things. The church is instructed to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs together.
to encourage one another. This is a beautiful thing. This is a joyful thing. It's not a burden.
His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. We can treat them like that. We can get the idea that they are burdensome, but they're not. They're for our good. This is what Jesus Christ, the Savior who loved you unto death, has done for his people. He's brought you into the family of God. He's made you a part of his body, given you purpose, given you work to do. He's all for your good. It's all for your good. Glorify Christ in the way that you love and care for one another. Are you laboring for the peace, for the unity of the church, of this congregation? Are you doing that? Are you actively pursuing the good of others? May this congregation know the good and pleasant unity, that sweet aroma of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice that you have brought us into a family, that you have brought us even into congregations of your church, that we might love one another and care for one another and put one another ahead of ourselves, that we might sing together and worship together. Lord, all of this because we belong to Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that if there are any who do not, that they would see this and be jealous with a holy jealousy, that they would long for this. Lord, may this congregation of your people be a sweet smelling savor before you. Be the aroma of Christ in the peace and unity that they have, for the love and the love that they have for one another. Pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
If you would now, you take your hymnals and turn to Trinity Hymnal 270. Trinity Hymnal 270, the Church's One Foundation, with Rise as We Sing.